I'm going to start in Mark chapter 8, if you want to go there. Down at verse 34, and you've heard this plenty of times before, I'm sure, but it says, "Then calling the crowd to join his disciples, Jesus said, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my message in these adulterous and sinful days, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." I just on the way to church saw a lady walking her baby in a stroller. She looked like she was doing it for exercise, and I thought, you should be walking that baby to church, because I thought, how much good is a nice healthy body going to do when eventually you end your walking days and it's over and you die, and you've gained some nice health, but you've lost your soul in the process. Anyway, that's get a picture of Jesus has just finished the great atonement. He's come, he's done his mission, what he came to do, and he's died, and he's rose again, and ascended into heaven, and he walks into the door and kicks off his sandals, and Gabriel asks him, "Well, how did it go, Lord? Did you complete your mission? Did you save the world?" And Jesus says, "Yeah, it's finished. I modeled a godly life for about 30 years. I persuaded some of those Jews who were conquered by the Romans. I got them to follow me. I died for the sins of the world. And then I walked out of the tomb to persuade this little circle of frightened followers, these disciples that I had, that my life and my story are God's way to save the world. And then I gave them the Holy Spirit so that they could have my power, and I told them that they were in charge from here on out, and I left them to finish the task." And then Gabriel says to Jesus, "You mean that's it? Your whole plan to save the world depends on that little group, that ragtag bunch of fishermen and former prostitutes and tax collectors? That's who you're hanging the hope of the future on?" And Jesus says, "That's right." And Gabriel asks, well, what if they fail? What if they don't make it?" He's, in persistent, growing alarm, wondering what Jesus has just done. "What's your backup plan?" And Jesus quietly says, "That's it. There is no backup plan. That's the story." I don't know if you ever thought about what Jesus could have used the angels to do everything he wanted to do. I mean, instead of depending on us to do the work, I've often wondered and asked the Lord why he doesn't do things differently. Why he doesn't, we read about these grand miracles, like the 400 prophets of Baal getting killed because God sent fire down to burn up not only the altar and the stones and the water and the sacrifice. And there's so many stories like that of these amazing miracles that people would see and then say, "Okay, God, you're our man." And I wonder, I've asked God, why don't you do that? And because he could use the angels to do his work. But he thought it best to use you and me. Jesus thought it best to build his followers out of just ordinary human beings to preach the gospel and to transform society with a bunch of guys. One of them, you think about the 12 disciples, and one of them totally failed. And the rest of them were kind of, well, I wonder if the angels ever looked down from heaven and shook their heads in just amazement at what God has done. I think they do. I think the Bible talks about that even the angels are amazed at what Christ does and what God does, is because he took this little motley crew of people and sent them to work with less money, with no money, with little education, with no political pull in their world. I mean, they were just nobodies. They were common laborers. They were ordinary people. And all they had was a love for Jesus that filled their hearts, that drove them to do the things that they did. And they stood toe-to-toe with the world. And they preached the gospel. And they stood up for what was right. And they shared and they lived what they taught. I mean, they made it real. And so their message spread like wildfire across the world. I mean, it really shook things up. And the gospel conquered the most powerful pagan nation that has ever existed. I mean, this Roman army that came in and wiped out everybody in front of them, including they conquered the Jews, I'm sure, easily. But the Christians then turned around and upset that whole empire. And you wonder what kind of a difference you can make in our world today, in our nation that's got so many troubles. Well, just think back to what those few people that were inspired by the Holy Spirit, that were set on fire by Jesus Christ, try living out God's word literally and watch what happens. And, you know, that ragtag group of disciples in the upper room were set on fire. And they went on to become 2 billion people that spread across the globe. I mean, there's a lot of people who, you know, in every country on the planet, there are people that have been affected by that one little group that Jesus got started. So what's going on today in this church? I mean, not Chapelwood, but in this church that we have today around the world? Polling data, in our country at least, says that 86% of the people in this country claim to be Christians. And they say out of that, 45% go to church every Sunday morning. So out of the half, out of the 86% that claim, about half of them go to church on Sunday morning, which kind of points to some of the problems we have. But does their Christian faith, or so-called claimed Christian faith, make any difference in the way that they live from day to day? You can assume that the ones that don't even bother going to church, probably not much at all. But then even the ones that go to church, we have the highest divorce rates in all of human history. And our prisons in this country have a higher population percentage-wise than any other country in the world. And violence has infiltrated every large city and a lot of the smaller cities that we have. Politicians who claim to be Christians are very visible in higher office, but you don't see much of Christ's influence in our government. And so there are small pockets of people around the world and around the country who take Jesus very seriously and who follow him with all that they are. There are people that do that. And oddly enough, our Christian faith is still spreading like wildfire in places where it's mostly under attack, places like communist China and Muslim Africa and, of course, the Muslim Middle East. So, you know, sometimes I think maybe we need a little more suffering in our nation before Christians will step up. But maybe we should pray that Christianity actually gets made illegal in our country, and that'll wake some people up to where we need to go. You know, start jailing and executing Christians like they used to do in Rome, and they still do in a lot of countries, and it would certainly separate the true believers from the Sunday morning crowd. And, you know, not that I want that to happen, but you wonder if that, what kind of event or what kind of word, like John was talking about, what would it take to get these people to wake up and realize the seriousness of what's going on? There's plenty of people that like to just complain about church. Obviously, I'm sure you've heard lots of people in various churches. And it always seems, I don't know if you ever noticed, that the people who seem to complain the most tend to be the ones who help the least. You know, they're the ones that aren't involved, the ones that don't help the church to grow and to prosper and to do well, the ones who aren't involved in the extracurricular activities and the things that the church has going on in the community. And in 1 Peter, this is one of the verses I skipped, in 1 Peter 4 this morning, at verse 12, says, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you are going through, as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it is revealed to all the world. So be happy when you are insulted for being a Christian, for then the glorious Spirit of God rests upon you. If you suffer, however, it must not be for murder or stealing or making trouble or prying into other people's affairs. But it is no shame to suffer for being a Christian. Praise God for the privilege of being called by his name, for the time has come for judgment, and it must begin with God's household. And if judgment begins with us, what terrible fate awaits those who have never obeyed God's good news? I think about the, you know, in ancient Rome, and part of the scripture I read today talks about if you've suffered, then you know you're at the point where you don't have to worry about sin. If you've suffered, then you're beyond sin as a problem in your life because you've gotten to that point. And I think about all those Christians in Rome who, just for being a Christian, could be arrested and killed and thrown into the Colosseum to be eaten by lions, or Nero did things like he would cover them with pitch and set them on fire to light his parties. I mean, there was horrible things that Christians would have to go through in those days. And those Christians were the ones that said, I don't care what they do to me, I'm going to stand up for Jesus Christ. And so, you know, it's easy for Peter to say, yeah, those people, they're not worried about sin. They don't have to worry about, you know, habits or problems because they're way beyond it. They're at the point where their life is ruled by their faith in Jesus Christ. And I think about that today. If half the people in the world who claim the name of Christ, even in our country, if half these people, is 86%, were unconditionally committed to Jesus, you know, just the churchgoers, if they were 100% committed, we could easily change our country in dramatic ways. The whole world we could change in dramatic ways. We could end divorce. I mean, it would take less than that to be on fire for Jesus and to say, you know, whatever we do in politics, in education, in our business lives, we're going to stand up for Christ and we're going to always make sure that we influence those around us. If you know, we could end divorce as a problem. We could provide a decent job and an adequate income for anybody who wanted it. We could do that as Christians. I believe it in all my heart. For you know, violence on the street could be wiped out if only a fraction of Jesus' followers really practiced what Jesus preached. Because that's the way it used to be in our country. You know, not everybody in our nation was always a Christian. We are a Christian nation. We were formed as a Christian nation by believers, but there were a lot of people who didn't follow Christ. However, they conformed to what the Christians said, this is the way we're going to live by. We have written our government, we have written our laws based on the laws of God, and this is how we're going to live by God. And so the world, the nation said, okay, we're going to follow that morality. We're going to live good lives. And a lot of people, you know, they went their own way and they sinned and they did their own thing, but society in general was much better than society today. There have always been and always, well, until Jesus comes back, always will be sinners and people who go against God, but the Christians can have a much better influence, as you can tell by the Christians who had such an influence in Rome. And so all we really need are genuine Christians, like those first disciples in the upper room. And all the ones who know about, you know, all the ones we know about, you know, especially out of the leftover from the 12, the 11 disciples, they all started out as screw-ups. They weren't the top of the line people, leaders and you know, intelligence people and money people. They were just average, ordinary people who in our accounts that we read in the Gospels, did some kind of nutty things at times, including Peter, the one who wrote the book that we're reading today, denied Jesus three times and obviously had a big turnaround. When they were anointed by the fire of the Holy Spirit in that upper room, they went full bore. They went 100%, and they turned the world upside down and had a big influence. We have people who pray and protest down at the abortion mill every day that it's open, but why is that even necessary? Because if all the people who go to church in this town who claim to be Christians, if all those people called their local and national government representatives and said, hey, listen, you close that place down or we'll fire you and hire somebody who will, it would be closed down. We could close down every abortion mill in this nation if everybody who claimed to be Christian and who even everybody who went to church would simply call up their representatives and say, listen, do your job or we'll find somebody who will. And if we all demanded that we want the Bible taught in school, well, I'll bet you we could get the Bible taught in school. I mean, if we said we either want that or we want to have our taxes applied to whatever private school we want, we'd get something done. as Christians. And you bet we could completely change the public education system in our country if we said no more welfare. You know, government is not allowed to be in charge of that. You give that money to the church, and we will dole it out to whom we think necessary. We could help those who truly need help and make sure that people stop abusing the system and get free government handouts. You fill Congress and the White House and the Supreme Court with real Christians, and I'll bet you my tax money that we could find real solutions for every problem we're facing today, for the economy, for government spending problems, and all the other nonsense that goes on inside the Beltway due to just simple problems like greed and dishonesty. We could handle that stuff. And in case you haven't noticed, Jesus hasn't come back yet, so that means the proverbial ball is still in our court. So those disciples that he left behind to take over and to spread the gospel, they've passed the task on to us. And in Matthew 28, this is the Great Commission that starts at verse 18, says, Jesus came and he told his disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, so because he's been given all authority, therefore go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In other words, Jesus said, I'm the boss, I'm in charge here, I'm the one that has complete authority, and now I'm putting you in charge. Now I'm doling out the authority, you now are in charge until I get back. So he said, go save the world for me. You take on this task and go do it. Now, you might think that's a crazy plan, but Jesus didn't. Jesus thought that's just the thing to do. And in fact, from the foundation of the earth, Jesus had us in mind to make the world the place that it ought to be, that he had in mind for the world to be. He had us in mind for making that happen. It was you were designed and created to be a positive influence, a change agent on the world that we live in. And if you remember, you know, how Adam and Eve were put in charge of tending the garden. God created the world and created Eden. And you know, if you think about it, God didn't need their help. God can tend a few fruit trees and tomato plants. God doesn't need a human being to take care of a garden. But you think about it, he created the whole universe, all the stars and the sun and the moons and the planets and the people and the trees and the birds and everything. He made it with these completely intricate systems, with these things that we still don't understand on the molecular level and subatomic level, that people are still trying to figure out just how God designed everything and made everything work. God didn't need some people to tend a garden, but he put them in charge. And he said, and beyond that, he said, I want you to reign over the whole earth. I want you to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth and reign over it, and all the animals and all the fish and all the birds. And even after sinning and being kicked out of Eden, people were still called to tend to the earth and produce food and reign and rule over it and to subdue it, which would have even been a more difficult job now that they've sinned and brought death into the world, and now that there's thorns and thistles and all the things that come from the curse. It's harder to work. It's harder to do the job that they were given to do, but they're still called to do it. So not only are we meant to work to subdue the earth and grow God's kingdom, we're expected to do that. We're commanded to do that. Of course, there's the common sense command that Paul shared with Thessalonians that those unwilling to work won't eat. So that's common sense. You know, if you want to eat, you got to work. But there's also the overarching expectation of us as followers of Jesus Christ to tend to the earth and to grow God's kingdom. Jesus told the parable of the talents, which we've all heard. So, but before I get into it, let me run through exactly what a talent is. It's Jesus told that parable, and the talent that he talks about is a weight of measure. It's a weight. A talent is so many, you know, pounds, and it's equivalent to 3,600 shekels. And a shekel is the Jewish measurement and weight, and it's worth one shekel is worth 4 denarii, which is a Roman coin. A denarius is what you would get paid for a day's work. So 1 day equals 1 denarius. And one shekel equals four denarii. So one shekel equals 4 days of work. So taking a person in our economy today, take somebody who makes, say, $30,000. In our economy, that's $2,500 a month or $577 a week before taxes. And assuming that they work Monday through Friday, 5 days a week, that's $115 a day. So if a shekel is worth 4 days' wages and a talent is worth 3,600 shekels, you just multiply $115 for the day times four times 3,600, and a single talent that Jesus was talking about is worth $1,656,000. That's a talent. So basically, one talent is a lifetime's worth of earnings. And Matthew 25, I'll read it with those amounts injected. At Matthew 25, verse 14, Jesus said, Again, the kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a man going on a long trip. He called together his servants and entrusted his money to them while he was gone. He gave $8.3 million to one, $3.3 million to another, and $1.6 million to the last, dividing it in proportion to their abilities. He left them on the trip. And we all know what happened after that. I'll read it in verse 16. It says, the servant who received the $8.3 million began to invest the money and earned another $8.3 million. And the servant with $3.3 million also went to work, and he earned another $3.3 million. But the servant who received the $1.6 million dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. That sounds a little more ridiculous now that you have a concept of the amount, doesn't it? This guy took $1.6 million and buried it in the ground. After a long time, their master returned from his trip and called them to give an account of how they had used his money. And the servant to whom he had entrusted the $8.3 million came forward with another $8.3 million and said, you gave me these millions, and I invested them, and I earned you twice as much. And the master was full of praise. Well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in handling this small amount, you know, this meager $8.3 million. Now I will give you many more responsibilities. Let's celebrate together. And the servant who had received the $3.3 million came forward and said, Master, you gave me $3.3 million, and I earned you another $3.3 million. And the master said, well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful handling this small amount, so now I will give you many more responsibilities. Let's celebrate together. You can imagine what kind of party he would have thrown, knowing that this guy just earned, you know, doubled his millions. And then the servant with the $1.6 million came and said, Master, I knew you were a harsh man, harvesting crops you didn't plant and gathering crops you didn't cultivate. I was afraid I would lose your money, so I hid it in the earth. Look, here's your money back. But the master replied, you wicked and lazy servant, if you knew that I harvested crops that I didn't plant and gathered crops I didn't cultivate, why didn't you deposit my money in the bank? At least I could have gotten some interest on it. Then he ordered, take the money from this servant and give it to the one with the $8.3 million, with the twice that, to those who use well what they are given, even more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who do nothing, even what little they have will be taken away. Now throw this useless servant into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So when we think about this parable, most of the time we talk about our gifts and our abilities and the things that God has enabled us to do, you know, how we shouldn't waste our God-given talents that we're, you know, things we're able to do. We should be using the skills that we have to produce fruit in God's kingdom, and we should invest it in sharing the gospel and in saving lives like we talked about this morning, and basically doing the Lord's work. Whatever God calls us to do, that's what we should be about. And what, as we were commanded to do, like Jesus just read in the Great Commission, to go and make disciples and teach them to obey his commandments. But I want you to get an understanding of what our position is, considering these amounts that the master gave these servants, that most of us have never seen and will never see that amount of money. I mean, we might, if we work our whole lives and earn it, it might pass through our hands at some point. But we'll never see that kind of amount, you know, in one time that we could actually go and spend. We just have no idea the kind of money that Jesus was talking about in our own personal lives. But, and in a way, it's you can kind of relate it to God's grace. You know, you can't buy God's grace because it costs more than anything you could ever own. It's the, you know, it costs the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. I mean, how invaluable is the sacrifice that Christ made? You can't buy that. It's unbuyable. It's unobtainable. And when you're entrusted by God with His property, you still don't own it. These servants that the master entrusted with His money, they didn't own it. They were just put in charge of it. We are stewards of everything God gives us. Christ didn't sacrifice His life to bring us salvation so that we could just retire from all our responsibility. He came to put us in charge of things. You know, He put Adam and Eve in charge and put the people in charge of the world, and He put the disciples in charge of spreading the gospel. And He says, you know, you were bought at a price. You were hired as a servant. You work for me. We could never afford to pay God for the life that we have, for the abilities that we have, for the blessings that He's given us. And God expects a return on the investment that He's given us. He's given us way more than we could ever afford to buy. And He expects us to give Him a return on His investment. So you can understand why the master was so upset at the servant who just buried his money in the ground. Even at a, you know, thinking about today's interest, to take a lousy 1% interest that you can make on a savings account today, that's over $16,000 a year in interest on that $1.6 million. So you can understand why the master was upset. You could have made me at least $16,000. And looking at the mutual funds in the stock market, you can average about 12% with a good mutual fund. Looking years back up until today, you know, that would, if you invested that $1.6 million at 12%, that's almost $200,000 interest a year on that single talent. And at that rate, you could double your money in less than 7 years. And Jesus doesn't say how long the master was gone, but the other two servants obviously doubled their money. So they had the time to do their investments, probably in something safe, I would guess, because it's their master's money, and they doubled it, and that other servant just buried it. So, and to think about the time that they had while their master was away, most of us have had a lot more than 7 years since God came in and invested Himself into our lives, or at least since we accepted the investment God made. And so the question we could ask is, have I doubled the value that God has sacrificed to invest into me? Have I doubled the blessings that He has put into my life? Have I doubled the life that He's given me? Have I doubled the gifts that He's given me? How much has your life been blessed by our Master? How many blessings have you received? And do you think He made a wise investment with those blessings, with that new life? Or do you need to stimulate your spiritual economy a little bit more to give Him a return on His investment? One other thing to remember about that parable is we don't, you know, think about everything in the world. Obviously, we don't own the world, but we don't own anything in it. Our house, our car, our clothes, your life, it all belongs to God. I mean, everything that we get belongs to God. God created us. God created everything that we have. God gave us the abilities to make the money that we have today. Everything that we have is God's. So we are His stewards. We are His servants. And we have been given an assignment by Jesus Christ Himself to go and make disciples. And if we're not doing that one assignment, we've been given one assignment. I mean, all the rest is just kind of, this is how you live your life on a day-to-day basis. We've been given one task by Jesus, and that's to go and make disciples and to teach them to obey His commandments. And if we're not doing that assignment, what kind of response should we expect from the Master when He comes back and wants an account of what we've done with His gifts and His blessings and the talents that He's put into our lives? Jesus never said, this is interesting to think about, and I don't know how often I've ever thought about it, but He didn't say that the servant was a wicked, you know, the wicked and lazy servant. He didn't say you're wicked because you're a thief and you're wicked because you're a liar. You know, He didn't say you're wicked because you took the money and ran. this guy, this servant, he could have been a nice guy. He could have lived a perfectly moral life. He could have obeyed all the commandments and taken great care of the servant's house and, you know, tended his garden and cleaned up and made sure it was a nice place to live. Who knows what other work that he would have had as a servant. The only thing that he did wrong was that he didn't bring a profit on his master's investment. Isn't that weird to think about? It doesn't say he was a sinner. It doesn't say he was a horrible person. It just says, you didn't bring me a profit, and so you're a wicked and a lazy servant. And so he was cast into outer darkness where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's kind of a wake-up, I think, when I think about it. That he's not saying, you know, that we talked about this morning, how holiness is just the get started. Holiness is just the expectation of you start living a holy life, and that's where you start from, and then we build on from there. And you get, you know, you start off with small and you get built up, and the more you're able to do, the more you're given. And it's according to capabilities. It says that each servant was giving according to his capability to handle that amount. And so we are called to make a difference. We aren't called just to be nice people and just to go to church. We are called to make a big difference. We have been entrusted by God with blessings that none of us could ever afford, that are unbuyable. We have been given the amazing gift of the Holy Spirit. How wonderful is that? And so we need to turn our world upside down. And I will not stop preaching this message, this same message. I know I've talked about this a lot of times, and I'm not going to stop until our church is busting at the seams because we've been doing our job and making disciples, and we just can't. I'm not going to stop until our world is bringing glory to God, until our country is living under godly principles again. We have been given so much, and we need to stop driving our society off a cliff with greed and immorality. We need to turn things right in our nation. In Luke 12 at verse 42, it kind of backs this whole lesson up. Jesus said, "A faithful, sensible servant is the one to whom the master can give the responsibility of managing his other household servants and feeding them. If the master returns and finds that servant has done a good job, there will be a reward. I tell you the truth, the master will put that servant in charge of all he owns. But what if the servant thinks, my master won't be back for a while, and begins beating the other servants and partying and getting drunk? The master will return unannounced and unexpected, and he will cut the servant in pieces and banish him with the unfaithful. And a servant who knows what the master wants but isn't prepared and doesn't carry out those instructions will be severely punished. But someone who does not know and then does something wrong will be punished only lightly. When someone has been given much, much will be required in return. And when someone has been entrusted with much, even more will be required." So that's us. We're the ones that have been given much. We're the ones that Jesus died to save, and that's a lot. So we've been entrusted with a lot. So we ought to be prepared and ready to carry out the instructions of our master. Otherwise, it says we will be severely punished. I think about Jesus. Unfortunately, you know, Jesus would still be considered a radical today. He ministered to lepers and prostitutes and tax collectors and the ill repute, the people that society likes to reject. He went and he ministered to them. He commanded his followers to love their enemies. And he warned those who don't feed the hungry and don't clothe the naked that they will depart eternally from the presence of the living God. He died for the sins of the world. That's just so weird to think about, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us so that we could be set free from our sins. The early Christians understood that Jesus wanted them to live the same way that he lived. They got it, and they picked it up, and they did it. And they put the risen Jesus at the center of their lives, and they worked by his power, by the Holy Spirit in them. That's why the early church was so different from the rest of the world, and their pagan neighbors saw it and amazed them. And that's what turned the whole Roman nation, the whole Roman Empire upside down and spread across the globe. And so we need to pick up where they left off. And it's our mission now. This morning I talked about how sinners have been blinded by Satan and from the truth of Christ, and their minds have become dull, so they don't understand the things of the Spirit and get the things of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 at verse 16 says, "But whenever someone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. For the Lord is the Spirit, and wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." So all of us who have had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like Him as we are changed into His glorious image. So there's just a big motivator there, a big hope to me, you know, that not only has God removed the veil from our eyes so that we could see Him clearly, now we get to reflect Him. Now we get to show the world what God is like Himself. He reveals Himself to us, and we get to reveal Him to the world so that they can turn to Him and have their veils removed. And He not only helps us to reflect Him, He helps to make us more and more like Him all the time, to conform us to His glorious image. We need to help people to turn to the Lord and remove that veil so that they can see Him clearly. We need to invest our salvation into other people so that they can find salvation too. We need to be radicals in this world, so much to the point that it changes the world around us, so that what Jesus did will no longer be considered radical. It'll just be normal, and that's the way you're supposed to live your life. I know you guys want that. I know you're sitting there. I know you want that. I know we all want to see lives changed in this world and made a better place. So I guess the question is, do we really believe that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us? Do you believe that so much that you're willing to do whatever it takes? Shall we work for it together? Let's pray for that right now. Lord, I thank You so much that You bless us in amazing ways. You've blessed my life, Lord, and I'm so thankful. I know You've blessed the people here, and we thank You so much for how much You've given us, how much You've taken care of us, how much You've rescued us from. Lord, we want to be more like You. We want to reflect Your glory and to be shaped into Your image, God, so that when the world sees us, they see You, Lord. Help us to be like You. Help us to be like You in every way. Please give us the power that we need to do everything that You've commanded us to do. Help us to see those opportunities and to take them, to remove those veils from people's eyes. And like we talked about this morning, to demolish the strongholds and break down the arguments. Lord, help us to be like You. Give us what we need to do it, and we will do anything that You ask us to do. Thank You, Jesus, for Your investment into our lives. Help us to give You more than double what You've invested into us through Your power and Your help, Lord. Thank You, Jesus, so much. In Your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.